Before studying God's word, let's ask his blessing. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for the gift of the scriptures. And I pray now that you would use this by your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes. Help us to see what you would have us to learn this morning. And help us to respond in ways that would please you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the quietness of your own heart and of your own mind this morning, I want you to think about one thing. One question. Think about something that you would identify as your greatest need right now. Okay? Just think about that. What would I identify as my greatest need? Possibly something to help is what would you pray for right now? And what are you praying for right now? Is there something in your life that this is the need that comes to mind that I really would ask God to help me in? Now that you've got that identified, I trust most of you do. I'm assuming that that's not been answered yet. Otherwise, you probably wouldn't think of it as a great need this morning. Consider the possibility that God, in his infinite wisdom, as he looks at your life and as he looks at my life and we identify those needs, he might have something else he's working to develop in us or through us. Oftentimes, the need that we perceive as the greatest need is not what he does. And oftentimes, he uses that to get at other things. So realize, God in his wisdom knows what the most important things are in your life and my life. And so as we pray, pray realizing that sometimes his perspective, and frankly, usually his perspective is very different than ours. Now, I go to Mark chapter 2. My mind goes there, and that's where we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning. It's a communion service. I'll be connecting this to the communion service in a little while. But Mark chapter 2, we step into the gospel story as presented by Mark. And Mark has already presented the very early ministry of Jesus in Galilee. That's in the far northern section of Israel. As Jesus goes forth at the outset of his ministry, he is not calling good people. Hey, I'm the one that you've been waiting for so long. I'm glad you're ready for me. Here we go. That's not his ministry, and that's not his message. He goes forth calling sinners to enter into his kingdom. And the message is very, very profound. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. You know that promised kingdom that God said he's going to bring? That blessed kingdom, it's at hand right now. Because I'm here, that's what Jesus is saying. So repent. What do you repent of? Good things? No. Sins. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel. And that has always been the message that God has called his people to, and now it's the message he calls his people to. Repent. Believe. And his preaching is accompanied by miracles of healing and casting out demons. And he's being mobbed by people, because when you have somebody who can heal the sick, I mean, that's something that sick people are often desperate. And they're coming to try to find a fix, to find some kind of a solution for their physical problem. And Jesus is so mobbed by people, he can't enter towns openly anymore. And so he would go out to desolate areas, places. A lot of that Galilee area was just open fields and open territory. And he would go into those open stretches, and large crowds of people would come to him there. And the people coming to him were looking for a problem-solving Messiah. I want a Savior who will solve my problems. And isn't that the way the human race is? God, remove my problems. Isn't that what God is for? To remove those problems that I have? To help me with my needs? Physical problems, political problems, relational problems. The problems that are all out there in my life. So Jesus goes about defining the specific purpose for his coming, which is a little different than that. Yes, he's concerned about our problems, but he's concerned about our fundamental need, which sometimes we look right past. One day, he enters Capernaum, and that is the city. In fact, I can show you on PowerPoint, just to give you a visual. This is what the city of Capernaum, or the place of Capernaum, looks like now. It's not inhabited, obviously, now, but there are ruins here. There's several things built there, but this is the ancient setting of the city of Capernaum. It's right on that Sea of Galilee, which is a large lake, freshwater lake, I think 9 miles by 6, something like that, so you can see across it. Right over here is the hill that's traditionally considered the one of the Mount of the Beatitudes. We don't know for sure. But anyway, you can just see that area where Jesus could have just headed right out into the open areas and conducted some meetings. As you look at Capernaum, if you come right into the city itself, this is the foundation of the ancient homes that would have been there at Jesus' time. They're not big. They are small little passageways. This would have been like a little street that you'd be walking right down. Here would be a home. You can see the little doorway going into it. Here's another doorway, and it would have been built up. And in fact, the house would have looked something like this. This is another place in Israel where they've got a house made up on an ancient foundation just to give an idea of what it looks like. But you can see what the roof would look like. It had beams coming across here. It had a straw mat type roof with clay on top of it. And you can see how dark a house would be in here. Just little tiny lights, and you'd have to have a candle flickering, you know, to give you some light. That's what a house would be like. Now this is all important when we read this story. So it says, when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was home. So somehow he snuck into the city, maybe at nighttime, and stayed there. That was his headquarters, his headquarters, at least to some degree, during his earthly ministry. He was in the north, and that's where he was. It was a larger city than Nazareth, where he'd grown up. It still wasn't huge, but it was larger, and it was close to a major route to where he would have more exposure to people. But he got there, and somehow word came out, Jesus is here. And they knew where it was, probably Peter's home or somewhere near that. So many people gathered together, and so many that there was no more room, not even at the door. Now think of the picture you just saw. Can you imagine what it's like having hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people packing into that area? If you're claustrophobic, it would not be a place that you would enjoy. But they're all packing in there. And how many could have fit in that little house? I mean, it looks like, maybe from here to the pulpit and so far wide. He's in this little room. People are trying to look in the doorway. There's people probably in the other room. They're all packing on top of each other like sardines. And Jesus is in there teaching. Now, you've probably seen some interesting things happen in the midst of sermons, I suppose. I don't know. The last interim pastorate I had one sermon where, we had so many things happen. We had an organ catch on fire in one service. We had twice we had people pass out in the front rows in the center where they had to have paramedics come in right in the middle of the sermon. And it's really something, and you're standing there going, da-da-da-da. And my natural default is to try to use humor to diffuse a situation, but you can't when you're not sure if somebody's going to survive. And so it was really something. But the funniest one, not funniest, but most profound one, I was talking about the way that Satan tries to oppose the ministry of the word. And as I said that, and I was getting right to the concluding point, it was the parable of the soils, and all of a sudden, bang! And all the lights went out. There's no windows in the sanctuary. It's a long, skinny type of a sanctuary, the way it's laid out. And it's just pitch dark. And I'm standing there, and you could just hear a pin drop. And so, and the power is gone. The microphone is not working. So I just shouted out and said, do you want me to finish, or do you want to exit the auditorium? And I heard several voices come back, finish! And I said, well, I need a light for my notes. I said, does anybody have a cell phone that you could lend me here for a second? So I saw somebody down, they had a cell phone. I got up, turned it on, and I was able to read my... And the very next point was how Satan opposes the ministry of the word. And I said, it was just crazy. The way that was almost a perfect illustration of that. And it was one of the most unusual things, preaching to people in total darkness about how Satan wants to literally turn the lights out on the scriptures for us. So anyway, strange things happen in sermons sometimes. Well, Jesus is preaching, and as he's preaching, and there's no room at all, they came to him. People were coming, bringing a paralytic carried by four men. So there are four men. They've got this paralyzed friend or associate or relative or something on a mat, and they're trying to get to Jesus. Good luck. You're not getting in there carrying a man on a mat. And so these men are determined to get to Jesus. They could not get near him because of the crowd, so they went up on the roof, which would have been a flat roof, like you saw, made out of that straw, and then there's mud on top of that, and they just dug right through the roof. And when they made a hole in the roof, they let him down on some kind of manufactured ropes, or somehow they made them ropes that they could lower down. Now, can you imagine in a sermon, somebody's preaching, and all of a sudden you start seeing plaster fall from the ceiling, and a human being lowered on a mat right in front of the person preaching? It would get your attention, and it probably would completely destroy whatever point the person was making, because it would interrupt. Except in this case, it wound up being a marvelous opportunity for Jesus to use this as a teaching point. And that's sometimes one of the greatest things for any teacher, is to try to use moments for a teaching point. So this man's coming down on this mat being lowered in front of Jesus. Now, we're not given more details about the man's condition, whether he'd been born that way, whether he'd been injured, maybe he fell off something and paralyzed him, got paralyzed, or maybe it was a disease, but it was on a kind of a stretcher. And these men knew that Jesus had power to heal. And they knew to get him healed, they'd get their friend healed, Jesus was the one that they had to get him to. And so they believed this, and their faith took the form of action. They worked to get him there. They would not give up. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, verse 5, how do you see somebody's faith? By actions, right? Yeah, faith is shown by actions. If you really believe something, you act on it. And if you act contrary to what you say you believe, you really don't believe that. So their faith is shown in action. He says, Jesus sees their faith, and he turns to the paralytic. You know, all eyes are on this man now. And Jesus turns to him, and what would you expect the healer to do? I mean, this man is paralyzed. He's laying there in whatever condition he is in. Maybe his hands are kind of, you know, withered up looking, and he's just sitting here unable to move. And Jesus comes to the paralytic. He leans over, and he says, "You're forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." And people are kind of going, "Huh? I thought you were going to heal him. Why are you talking about forgiving his sins?" He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, and they were questioning in their hearts. They're the experts. They know the Bible. They know the scriptures backwards and forwards. These were the scribes who wrote out the scriptures. They knew them. And they're saying, why does this man speak like that? Now, looking at this story, there's a couple of movements in it. First one, Jesus addresses our deepest need. When he says your sins are forgiven, he realizes the need, the greatest need, was not a physical need. The greatest need was a spiritual need. That's the need. And that's why I opened the way I did. Sometimes the things we pray for aren't really the greatest needs. If only you'd provide this financial need that I have, and give me the money that I need there, provide for this relational need that I have, remove that problem, give me that new job. And Jesus says, you know, I'm doing something far beyond that in your life. He addresses our deepest need, which is namely sin and guilt. That's our deepest need. He then offers a priceless gift. That's called divine forgiveness. And the critics, they're saying, how can Jesus say your sins are forgiven? When we sin, we are breaking whose commands? Not that hard. Whose commands are we breaking? God's, yeah. So who is the one who can ultimately forgive? The only one. It's God. Yeah, it comes from him. He's the one that has to forgive. Not ultimately, I can't come up to somebody who's broken God's law and say, I forgive you for breaking God's law. That doesn't make sense. And so they said the only one that can forgive is God. And they are absolutely right. Absolutely right. For somebody to say, I forgive you for those sins against God, they're claiming to be God. Now, I think we fail to appreciate that whenever we sin, we may hurt somebody else. and may hurt them significantly. But ultimately what we're doing is we're saying to God, you are not in control of my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. It's rebellion against him. That first is what happens. Even when you think about the Ten Commandments, you know, God says, you shall have no other God before me. If you break any of the later commandments, you've already broken the first one. Because you've already said, you're not my God. Therefore, I will break whatever command it is. So every sin starts by turning from God. Then it goes to wherever it goes. So I reject you as God is the essence of sin. And so that is why when David confessed the affair that he had with Bathsheba and even the involvement he had in killing, murdering Bathsheba's husband, and then he confesses before the Lord, he says to God, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, he's not saying that I didn't sin against Bathsheba, that I didn't sin against Uriah, her husband, but my ultimate guilt is before God, and he's the one who will ultimately hold me accountable. Now, my sin before God is infinitely greater than anything I've done to another human being because he's my creator. He made me for a purpose. And as I violate that, I go against him. So only God can forgive. Now, imagine how crazy it would be if you were to go, if you were to see somebody murdered, for example, and then you go on TV and say, I forgive the gunman of that murder that he committed. And they're saying, who are you to forgive for something that didn't even involve you? That's what Jesus appears to be doing. So they say, blasphemy. It's blasphemy. That means to speak something against God, to take the role of God illegitimately. And the penalty for blasphemy was what? Death. Yeah. Capital punishment. And so they are fuming. I mean, you can just see the smoke coming out of their ears and nostrils as they're about ready to, you know, this guy has got to die. They're angry. They're furious with him already at this point. And Jesus responds, verse 8, they've not said a word. They've simply thought this. But Jesus knows. He knows their hearts. And immediately it says, Jesus perceiving in his spirit that they were thus questioning within themselves, he said to them, he's answering their question, their thoughts. He says to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Have you ever had anybody answer your thoughts? It's scary. Why are you thinking this? And then he says, which is easier to say to this paralyzed man? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk out of here. Well, which one is easier to say? Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. That's 100 times easier, 1,000 times easier. Your sins are forgiven because nobody can prove it or disprove it. But if I say, stand up, pick up your mat, walk out of here and go home, to a man who's paralyzed, I can say that and the proof is going to be right there. If he can't get up, it's obvious my words are nothing but hot air. So it's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven. So that's what they're thinking. Jesus is just giving a whole lot of hot air. So Jesus says, so that you can know that the sins are forgiven of this man. In fact, let me read it. Verse 10, so you may know that the Son of Man, that's the way Jesus referred to himself, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, go home. Now, he rose. He immediately picked up his bed. He went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. The whole package. Yes, they had seen healings. But tying it together, the forgiveness of sins with a miracle, who is Jesus? And what's the significance for our lives? I noticed that Jesus did not deny their accusations. He could have easily said, oh, no, no, you guys have it all wrong. I'm not actually forgiving their sins. And we have a number of people that we know of who would say that Jesus didn't claim to be God. You know, he's just a great prophet. And if he was, this would have been the place where he should have said, I'm not claiming to forgive sins. I'm simply stating that God's forgiven their sins. He could have clarified that very easily here. But he goes ahead and makes a demonstration that says, that's exactly what I'm doing. I'm taking the very rights and privileges of God right in your presence. He's got the authority to forgive. As I look at this, he offers a priceless gift, divine forgiveness. He also requires our total trust. And as I think about this, who was Jesus doing this miracle for? Just for the man? No. He's doing it for everybody. All the onlookers. Yes, he was definitely changing this man's life. But the miracle was not just for that man. It was a living, that man was a living illustration of what Jesus was saying to the crowds. They all needed to hear and see the significance of what's going on here. They needed to put all of us together. The paralyzed man represented the needs that all of us have. His paralyzed, helpless condition. Only Jesus could help him. And we have to come in faith before him. And so as I think about this, my mind went here. Four questions that I don't have on PowerPoint, but I can just give them to you. First question that I'm going to encourage you to ask of yourself, as I ask it of me. Do I feel my guilt before the Holy God? Do I feel my guilt before the Holy God? When Jesus says to that man, your sins are forgiven, he's assuming that that man knows he has sins. And I don't know the backstory of this man, but it's pretty clear he must be aware that he's sinful and that he needs forgiveness. Do I feel the weight of my guilt before God? The Bible says that we are all sinners, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, fallen hopelessly short of his perfection, of his righteousness. And I think deep down, we all know that. Deep, deep down. But we suppress that knowledge as human beings. I was thinking about this. How do we suppress that knowledge of our guilt? Busyness? Sometimes we just get busy with life. Sometimes by achieving things. And we say, yeah, but you know, look what I've achieved. I've done this and this in my life. And that way we don't have to think about our need before God. Or how about comparison? Well, yeah, I have blown it in some significant areas, but look at my neighbor. I mean, he's done 100 times worse than I have. Comparison makes us feel better, right? Or how about blame? You know, yeah, I've done some bad things, but you need to understand the context in which I was raised. You'd understand what I've done if you understand where... Victim culture, right? We've got a lot of that in our world. Let's just blame somebody else for it. Or let's just change the standard. Let's say there is no God. Okay, I don't believe in any God, so I don't believe that there's an absolute morality of right and wrong. And therefore, I can make my own choices, and I say that they're not wrong. Nothing's wrong. There's no right and wrong. I'm an atheist. I'm an evolutionist. There's no right and wrong. It's just survival of the fittest, and that's just the way it is. And we have to deal with that conscience somewhere. But I think deep down we know. One of the interesting things about being a pastor sometimes is, and I found that working in a secular context some these last 5 years, when people find out you're a pastor, I mean, I didn't show up at work sites, you know, construction sites, whatever. Hi, I'm Reverend. I just don't say that, you know. I just say, hi, I'm Mike, and whatever. We get to know each other, and oh, what, you know, and we start to talk, and, you know, have you done this all your life? And yeah, I've worked a fair bit as a painter just these last few years. And I say, well, no, I was in pastoral ministry, and I still do a lot, you know, a lot of pastoral ministry and preach in churches and whatever. Wow, that changes the conversation many times, you know. Okay. And then they start trying to, you know, filter their language some and all sorts of stuff. You just feel the awkwardness sometimes. I think deep down we know. I think of a conversation I had with one woman, and it was, my car was being repaired, and it just seemed like we just got talking a little bit, and she found out I was a pastor, and that's good, I guess a good thing to start opening up different lines of conversation. But she did say, you know, She said, I've done things that I'm not proud of. I think she said it that way. And she said, I know that. She said, things that I wouldn't tell anybody. And just as she began to talk, there was an awareness of her need. And so we were able to talk a little bit about that, talk a little bit about Christ. But I think deep down, that awareness is vital. And I think the sickest soul is one that's not aware of its own need. A Pharisee. Somebody who goes to the temple, like Jesus said. You know, there was a tax collector who was the scum in their society. And then there's a Pharisee who is a religious elite. And that Pharisee is praying, like Jesus says, with himself at worship. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. And I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector over here. And he's celebrating his own goodness before God. And Jesus says all he's doing is talking with himself. And he goes home, and he's not met with God. But the tax collector, who's the scum, who's blown it, he's the guy on Skid Row, he's the guy who's seen his family dissolve, and he's seen all sorts of problems in his life because of his choices, bad moral choices, and he won't even look up to heaven, Jesus says. And he just beats his breast, a symbol of deep weeping and deep remorse. It says, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus said, that's the one that goes home justified, not the religious guy. As I thought about that, I thought one of the most blinding things to our sin is religion. Because religion gives us a way to try to work ourselves up into acceptance with God. And that's false. We can't do it. So do you feel the guilt before a holy God? Second question, do you and I see the glory of Jesus? Do you and I see the glory of Jesus? Jesus is God's amazing gift to deal with our deepest need. He is the only way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Our world, when they hear those type of statements, they say, how arrogant for you to say Jesus is the only way. Your religion is the only right one. Everybody else is wrong. How can you be so arrogant? How can you be so exclusivistic? Not trying to be exclusivistic, arrogant. It's just that God is good and he has provided a way. And if there's one way, praise him that he provided one way. If I'm in a burning building and stuff starting to come down and there's smoke and it's filling with flames and a fireman comes and says there's one way out of this building, I'm not going to say, well, how arrogant to say there's just one way. No, I'll follow him out. I want to get out of the building. Right? Jesus is the way out. Don't complain. Praise God. The reason he's the only way, he's the only one who is fully God, fully man, who paid for our sins on a cross and yet rose again to life and offers salvation. Tell me anybody else who's done that. And he paid for all of our sins in the process. Nobody else did that. You can go down all the religions in our world. None of them have somebody who did that. If our deepest and our fundamental need is guilt before God, he's the only one who provides for that. He paid for the penalty for our sins. Because God is holy, he can't just let sin go. He can't just sweep it under a rug and say, okay, well, forget about it. It had to be paid for. So Jesus can bring me to God. So first question, do I feel the weight of my guilt before the holy God? Second, do I see the glory of who Jesus is? Amazing. Amazing glory. That's what he's showing here in chapter 2 of Mark. Third question, have I turned to him in repentant faith? Have I turned to him in repentant faith? Jesus doesn't automatically save everybody. We must turn to him. We must come to him in repentant faith. Repentance says, I'm a sinner. I admit it. I confess it. I name it for what it is. And I come to you because I want you to do what I can't do and cleanse my heart, change my life. I'm coming to you, Christ. I'm coming to you, Jesus. That's what it means. It's just like these men when they brought their friend and brought him right before Jesus. We have to come right before Jesus And the marvelous thing is, he's willing. He's willing to forgive us and to cleanse us and to make us whole. Have you done that? Have you come before Christ in brokenness over your sin? Now, let me say, it's devastating to come face to face with your own guilt and your own sinfulness and your own wickedness. And sometimes we go through a time where we've really failed. And we start to catch a little glimpse. It's like our heart is in this box, and you see just into that box, and you begin to realize it's dark in there. It's dark. I've got a lot of sin. In my heart, the depths of the sinfulness of my heart, it's deceitful. It's deceptive. I don't even know it. And that's when I turn to him and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have you been there? My fear is that many people can just come to church and they can listen to sermons, they can sing the songs, they can kind of talk with the people and kind of talk the talk, they know the right answers, and go home. They've never been on their knees calling for mercy to a holy God and claiming the blood of Jesus. Evaluate your heart. The last question I have for you is this. Do I desire to bring others to Jesus? And that's a natural overflow. If I've been on my knees begging for his mercy, calling out for Christ to save me, and I've experienced his salvation, it should be very natural to say, hey, folks, look what I found in Jesus. Why don't you come too? And even with this question, if I don't have a desire to share Christ with others, I have to wonder, am I very excited about what he offers? And if I'm not, why not? Have I experienced it? Maybe I haven't. It should be a natural overflow. And as I look at this story, I see three categories of people here. The first category is represented by that paralyzed man and the friends who lowered him on that mat. That's faith. They're coming to Jesus with that faith that I talked about. They realize that this man is in a helpless condition. His only hope is Jesus, and they come to Jesus. They're trusting that he is the Savior. He is the healer. And when he gets there, the very first thing Jesus does is forgives him of his sin. Amazing! I can call out to Jesus, say, cleanse me, forgive me, and he applies his blood to me, and from that moment on, I'm completely cleansed. I've got as much right to go to heaven as Jesus does if I'm clothed in his righteousness. That's the first category, the paralyzed man and his friends. It's faith. But there's another category of people here at this house. And they're the Pharisees and the experts, the scribes. Whereas the paralyzed man and his friends had faith, they have skepticism, criticism. They're just standing there looking at all the things that they see that they think are wrong. People come to church that way. They come to church and they look around at the stuff that they don't like. They have critical attitudes. They're evaluating. They're not there to meet with God. Critical hearts, critical spirits. And it's sobering because I, and I imagine most of you, probably have more points of commonality with the Pharisees than we do with anybody else in this story. They were the people who knew the Bible. They'd been the people who went to worship every week. They were the people who had religious knowledge and training. Third category of people, okay, the man and his friends, they had faith. The Pharisees and scribes, they had criticism, critical hearts. The crowds were there too. A lot of crowds, just common people that were there to see Jesus, to hear him talk. How did they respond? Look at the end of verse 12. They were amazed. They glorified God and they said, we've never seen anything like this. Is that positive? Is that faith? You look like you don't know how to answer because you're afraid. Whichever way you go, you might be wrong, right? What is that? It looks positive, but it's not saving faith. And if we were to work our way through the book of Luke, or Mark, whatever book we're in, the book of Mark, and Luke actually has this story too, as I recall, but if we were to work our way through Mark, we would begin to see that they have a non-committal attitude. They're impressed. They're applauding. Great job. We like that. You're a good speaker, Jesus. You did a great job healing that man. You know, we want to come back and watch you do this again. But they're not committing their hearts to him. And that non-committal attitude, as time goes on, they begin to drift away from Christ. And eventually, their attitude turns into hostility. Remember, it's the crowds that are calling for Jesus' crucifixion at the end. Jesus is the one condemning these people in Galilee because they hadn't repented. And he says, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you on the day of judgment. So there can be an attitude which is a non-committal, I'm impressed, which is not faith. That's another one we need to watch out for. The man went home after this story healed, not just physically, but spiritually. His sins were forgiven. The crowd goes home, and they go home impressed. Hey, you ought to see what I saw today. I saw Jesus in action. It was really quite something. Boy, he healed this man, and wow, you know, the Pharisees were critical, but he healed him anyway, and boy, it was something to see, let me tell you. But not repentant faith that says, I'm a sinner and I need your salvation. I remember when I was in seminary, and seminary can be a hard place to live a Christian life. That's where you're preparing for ministry. And you're getting great Bible teaching, but it's presented in a little more of an academic way, and it's very easy to go from class to class, just taking all your notes, putting this stuff in your head for tests, studying the languages, going through all of this stuff. I remember one man who came back to Spoken Chapel, and he said he came to seminary as a pretty new convert. And when he came to Christ, he was just... He'd grown up in a situation, in a background, where they believed you could lose your salvation. And so he said he would trust in Jesus, then he would sin, and he thought, oh no, I've lost my salvation. He'd go back, trust in him again, then he would sin, oh no, I think I've lost it again. And he had no peace. And finally somebody showed him from Scripture that when you become a child of God, you are his child. He won't let go of you. And as he began to hold on to the doctrines of who Christ is and what he does, he said it just grabbed his heart in a way that was profound. And as he came to seminary and he began to learn the truths of who God is and who Jesus is and what grace is in his life and the permanence of God's love and the plan that God had for his life, he said he would sit there in the class and weep. But it struck him because he said a number of fellow students would sit here questioning the teacher, picking out all these details. Well, are you sure about that one? Are you sure about this thing? And they'd be debating these details. And he said, they're coming to debate. He was coming there and he's weeping because these are the truths of my faith. This is what God has done for me. And my fear is that sometimes in churches, we can come to church just to listen, to critique, and then to debate and not say, you know what? I'm taking this as mine. So do you see the difference? We can come in faith, like the man with his friends. We can come with a critical heart like the Pharisees, or we can come as spectators, watching and going home without being changed. Where are you? I would urge you, right now is the day of salvation. Jesus is offering his salvation to you if you've not. But if you have received his salvation, this process doesn't end. We don't then say, oh, now I'm good. Now I don't need that anymore. No. The process of spiritual growth, as I look at the scriptures, I begin to realize how far my heart is away from God. And I come back to him again and again. That's one of the reasons we worship every week. And we should confess our sins anew to him and claim his cleansing in a new way every single week. Not that we haven't been justified, but relationally, say, I want to be right with you and confess what I have before you and recommit myself to your purpose for my life. Are you doing that and have you done that? Make that a pattern of life and you'll find it'll humble you. And you'll have a heart for sinful people. You won't look down on them. You'll get next to them and say, you know what? My heart's as black as yours. Look where I found help and hope and peace. All right. Let's pray. Father, you're a good God. Your Son is an amazing Savior. He paid the full price for our sins. By faith, we receive that. And so we thank you for him. And I pray for people here this morning. And I pray for those who may have never truly placed their faith in Christ, that they would do so this morning. And I also pray for those who have, that each of us would have a proper perspective of ourselves, and that we would also have a proper esteem for Christ, and that we would have a heart for others. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.